today is Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 16, and it's Abraham, the father of all who believe. So I'll just pray and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for the wonderful book of Romans and the gospel of grace, as we call it. And we understand that we cannot work for our salvation. It's a free gift. It must be received. And if we try to work for it, we disqualify ourselves from receiving anything from you, and we damn ourselves. So I just pray that, Lord, you will continue to give us understanding as we dig in and experience the freedom of true forgiveness, Lord. Forgiveness that is freely given to us because of who you are and not because of what we do. So we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do a memory verse. Each book we do of the Bible, we have a memory verse. This is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Awesome. So, intro for today. We're going to cover verses 9 through 16. And what Paul does is he focuses on when Abraham first believed and was accounted as being righteous, as being as righteous as God himself. So, did circumcision have anything to do with Abraham being counted as righteous? Did Abraham have to do anything to be righteous? And that leads to another question. Is God's righteousness only available to the Jews, or is it also available to the Gentiles? And secondly, Paul describes a genuine faith of Abraham and how that makes Abraham the father or model or example for all believers who come to faith in Christ, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, Jew and Gentile. It's the father of all who come to faith. So, yeah, it's a three-part outline today, verses 9 through 12. Abraham was counted as righteous before he was circumcised. Therefore, Abraham being circumcised had nothing to do with his salvation. And verses 13 through 15, God's promise to Abraham was based on faith, not the works of the law. And 3, verse 16, justification is according to grace through faith. So let's read those verses. And Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? And we're talking about God, just a bit of background here, God transferring the righteousness of Christ onto us, so we are considered as having lived Christ's perfect life. So does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? The answer, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness may be imputed or transferred to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also, I love this, walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay, so let's jump in. First point, Abraham was counted as righteous before he was circumcised. Therefore, Abraham being circumcised had nothing to do with his salvation. Nice and simple. So I read those verses again, verses 9 through 12, and we'll pull it apart. It's quite interesting. Does this blessedness, this transfer of righteousness to our account, then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised only? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed or transferred to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So I'm going to read it from the New Living. It's a bit simpler language. Now, is this blessing only for the Jews, or is it also for uncircumcised Gentiles? So when it talks about in the New King James, the circumcised, uncircumcised, it's really talking about Jews and Gentiles. So, well, we have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is a spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. That's the Gentiles. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. So think about it this way. Abraham is the father of two groups of people, the physical father of the Jews, and then he's also the spiritual father of anyone who has faith, Jew and Gentile. So you can be a Jew, but not be a spiritual child of Abraham if you don't believe. Does that make sense? So if you're a Jew who doesn't believe in the Messiah, then you are a physical descendant of Abraham, but not he's not your spiritual father. He's only your physical father. But for us as Gentiles, he'll never be our physical father, but he can be our spiritual father because we follow in his footsteps. And we'll explain it as we go. So verse 9, does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised only? So again, circumcised refers to the Jews. It's part of the law. They had to circumcise the males on the eighth day. So Paul is really asking the question, is salvation only available to the Jews, or is it available to all other people as well, the Gentiles? So that's a pretty important question, isn't it? Is salvation only for the Jewish people, or can the Gentiles be included? Now, do you know what the Jews believed about that? Yeah, the Jews believed only they could be saved, and Gentiles, no, too bad. So can Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, say along with David when he said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or transfer sin onto. In verse 9 it says, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So simply, Abraham received the righteousness of God because of his faith. And that's what happens when we first believe. God credits his righteousness to our account. It's like transferring money from one account to the other. So positionally, we are declared to be as perfect as Christ forever. It's a permanent legal transaction. The righteousness is transferred from Christ to us, and now we are considered as having lived Jesus' perfect life. And our sin, on the other hand, is placed onto Christ. And that's why Christ was treated as if he was a criminal, even though he lived a perfect life, because our sin was transferred onto him. And God treats us, gives us the same favor, as if we had lived a perfect life, even though we're criminals. You see? So that's our positional standing before God as a Christian, as a believer, someone who has put their faith in God's promise of the Messiah. And this is a whole thrust of chapter 4. Abraham was justified or made righteous because of his faith and not because of anything he had done. He didn't work for it. He couldn't work for it. And verse 10, how then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? So when was Abraham counted as having received the righteousness of God to his account, as recorded in Genesis 15:6? Well, he wasn't given the covenant of circumcision until 14 years later. So between Genesis 15 verse 6 and Genesis 17, when God gave him the command to circumcise all the males in his household, there was 14 years, roughly. Or 14 years or more. And so what's the answer to Paul's question? How then was it accounted? Is that God's righteousness was transferred to Abraham because of his faith and not because of his circumcision, which happened 14 years later. So Abraham was saved long before he was circumcised. Again, why is that an important thing in the Jewish culture? Yeah, the Jew would say, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. And what did the Jews try and push on the Christians in the first century? You must be circumcised to be saved. You must keep the law to be saved. And so here Paul is showing that Abraham was not saved because of his circumcision. He was saved before he was circumcised. And the circumcision was a sign, as we're going to find out now. Verse 11. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So circumcision is really simply an outward sign of an inward change that had already happened in Abraham. And that change being that Abraham had gone from being positionally unrighteous, you know, condemned or guilty in God's eyes, to having received the positional standing of being declared righteous or innocent or not guilty in God's eyes. So before God's court, positionally speaking, legally speaking, Abraham is not guilty. There is no penalty for him forevermore. So circumcision didn't cause the change, but was given to validate or give an outer evidence of the previous internal change. And from the NLT and the Amplified, this verse says, circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. That's NLT. And the Amplified says, he received the mark of circumcision as a token or an evidence and seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, just want to have a little side topic here. Circumcision and baptism. Do you think they're related? Do you think they might have something to do with each other? Let's have a look, eh? In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Paul links circumcision and baptism. Basically the same thing, but just two different groups of people, right? And he explains the spiritual significance of circumcision, which helps us to understand what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. So it says in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life, because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. So this procedure of cutting away the foreskin of the male represented the cutting away of the old nature. And it's a really good symbol because it's a part of the man that nobody else can see has been cut off, right? So no one can see the inward change when you become a Christian. They can't see that you have now have a new nature. And the same is true in the physical. And this is really true and really applicable for the new covenant. This is what happens when a person is saved under the new covenant. The old, stony, rebellious heart is removed and a new, loving and obedient heart is given in its place. So Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So baptism is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament ritual of circumcision. So it means the same thing. When you're baptized, you go down, the old life is gone, and you come up living the new life. When you're circumcised, it means the old life is cut off, and now you're living the new life. So same thing. So, therefore, baptism should never be considered as necessary for salvation, because with Abraham, circumcision was not necessary for salvation either, was it? Right? But as with circumcision, it's a ritual that is done after salvation to demonstrate to everybody the unseen inward transformation that has already taken place. So it's just a further proof that we don't need to be baptized to be saved. You're saved and then you're baptized. Just like Abraham was saved and then he was circumcised, the circumcision was a picture or a sign of what had already happened inside. Move on to verse 11. the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So, a quote from David Guzik here. In fact, Abraham, the father of all those who believe, was declared righteous while he was still uncircumcised. Therefore, how could anyone then say, as some did in Paul's day, that Gentiles must be circumcised before God would declare them righteous? For the Jewish people of Paul's day, the significance of circumcision was more than social. It was the entry point for a life lived under the law of Moses. Galatians 5:3 says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." So this picture of being circumcised is a picture of law keeping as well. So in that day, you know, become circumcised, it means you're committing to keep the whole law of Moses. And obviously, Abraham had not kept any of the law of Moses because it hadn't been given yet. Verse 11 and 12, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So put yourself in the shoes of the Jews, right? This is a radical concept. The Jews thought of Abraham as being their father because they were circumcised just like he was. However, Paul points out that to have Abraham as your father, you must walk in the steps of faith that Abraham walked in. So the Jews' sign of circumcision won't do them any good if they don't have real faith like Abraham did. And you know how people like to barrack for a football club? You know, they become a member and they wear the jersey. Well, it's kind of like you wear the jersey, but you're not a member. You know, the baptism or the circumcision, if you're not a true believer to start with, it's just like, you know, I wear the jersey, but I'm not a member of the club. And verse 12, our father Abraham, another important concept to get here, a cultural thing that's important for us to understand. And David Guzik gives a good explanation. So I'm just going to read what he said. Our father Abraham is an important phrase, one that the ancient Jews jealously guarded. They did not allow a circumcised Gentile convert to Judaism to refer to Abraham as our father in the synagogue. A Gentile convert had to call Abraham your father, and only natural-born Jews could call Abraham our father. Paul throws out that distinction and says that through faith, all can say our father Abraham. It must have been a shock for the Jewish readers of this letter to see that Paul called Abraham the father of uncircumcised people or non-Jewish people. Faith, not circumcision, is the vital link to Abraham. It is far more important to have Abraham's faith and the righteousness imputed to him or transferred to him because of it than it is to have Abraham's circumcision. William Barclay explains that the Jewish teachers of Paul's day had a saying, "What is written of Abraham is also written of his children," meaning that promises given to Abraham extend to his descendants. Paul heartily agreed with this principle and extended the principle of being justified by faith to all Abraham's spiritual descendants, those who believe, who also walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. So just consider just how important this statement is, that we can say our father Abraham, you know. He's not just the physical father of the circumcised Jews, you know, the people who are circumcised, but he's also the spiritual father of those who put their trust, their faith in Jesus as Messiah. And so I just want to focus on this quote from William Barclay. The promises given to the father are also applied to the children. So what's Paul really saying here? He's saying that God is promising that we can also be the recipients of the same grace and forgiveness of sins Abraham was. We too can be declared righteous if we simply choose to believe. Since Abraham is the father of those who have faith, then we can share in the promise given to Abraham by God. God's righteousness will be imputed or transferred to anyone who puts their faith in the Messiah. So what God did for Abraham, he will do for us too, when we put our faith in him. And John Corson has a good summary and application which helps further explain this. Paul here is saying Abraham is the father of not only the circumcised Jew, but of the uncircumcised Gentile, because Abraham was pronounced righteous before he was circumcised. Circumcision did not confer righteousness, it confirmed righteousness. It's important. Circumcision did not confer righteousness or cause righteousness. It confirmed righteousness. So too, you can be baptized a dozen times next summer, but it won't save you if you don't believe in your heart that the work is done, that the price is already paid for your sin. The basis of everything we enjoy is that which God has done for us, and on that fact that he views us through the lens of his Son. Remember, we are in Christ. He sees us, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' perfect life. So I get baptized because I want to go on record externally, declaring what I know is already true internally. I come to communion because I want to do outwardly what I'm excited about inwardly. I have devotions not to earn his favor, but because he has already shown me such favor. It's not responsibility, folks, it's response. Why is it so hard for us to understand this? Could it be because our culture says there's no free lunch and God helps those who help themselves? You know, that's not in the Bible. That is not in the Bible. You can look it up yourself, it's not in the Bible. God helps those who depend on him, yeah? Who cry out for help and say, save me from my sin. Could it be because our flesh says, set the alarm earlier, stay up later, memorize more, study harder, and maybe, just maybe, you'll be blessed? You know, that's our lawful tendency, you know, our law tendency that we have because of our sinful nature. John Corson finishes with this. And he says, if I could communicate one thing to you, precious people, it would be this. Quit trying to give God a reason to bless you. It will never work because God will be a debtor to no man. You can't owe him anything. Just marvel at his goodness, enjoy an intimate relationship with him, and watch what he can pour out on you because you won't be taking the credit. So that's the first part. Now we come to the second part. God's promise to Abraham was based on faith, not the works of the law. So this is Romans 4:13-15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So again, from the NLT, the same verses. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. A little bit confusing, so we'll go through that and figure that out, yeah? So for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, or keeping the law, trying to do the right thing, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise of salvation given to Abraham couldn't have anything to do with the law. Why not? Well, the law was not given until 400 years later. The promise referred to here is a promise of justification by grace through faith. And you know that we also have the added benefit as a believer that we'll be joint heirs with Christ and we'll rule and reign with him on the millennial earth. And you can see a couple of scriptures there, Matthew 5:5 and Revelation 21:7. So if we simply believe, putting our faith in the Messiah, then God will credit us with his righteousness. That's it. If we simply believe, putting our faith in the Messiah, then God will credit us as being as righteous as God. Perfect. And this is made possible by the promise of the Messiah, Abraham's seed, through whom all the nations will be blessed. In verse 13, it says, not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. And now, why can't the law save us? You know, people might ask that by trying to do good works, yeah? It's not because the law is bad, but simply because we're unable to keep it. What's the purpose of the law? It's to show us that we're sinners, right? That we are by nature sinful and therefore need a Savior to save us from our sin. So Romans 7:7-8, it says this from the NLT. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. Because by nature, because we're born with a sinful nature, we want to do the wrong thing, yeah? And so when the law says, don't do it, what's the natural reaction? We want to do it, right? So I got another illustration from John Corson here. It's a good example of how the law brings out the worst in us by stimulating the sinful desires of our sinful nature. He says this. Years ago, when the Susan B. Anthony dollar was issued, no one could get rid of them. One bank in Georgia, however, moved record numbers of the coins. When a Washington bureaucrat traveled to Georgia to determine the reason, he discovered the simple secret was a sign on the window that read, Susan B. Anthony dollars available, limit 2 per customer. People kept sneaking back, said bank officials, hoping to get more than their limit. That's what the law does. It not only undermines faith, but underlines failure because unable to keep its standard, we have no recourse but to break it. So, do you think people would have gone and bought those coins if they could have bought as many as they wanted? Well, in the banks, they didn't have the sign up. They didn't buy the coins. They weren't interested in the coins. But when they said you can only have 2, what is the sinful nature want? More. And so by putting that sign up, and they kept coming back and get two more, you know? And so that's exactly what the law does to us. Paul says, you know, the law said, do not covet, not desire what other people have. What do we do? It just makes us think about coveting more, you know? So, you know, I might say to you, do not think about pink elephants at all right? And what are you going to do now? Yeah, pink elephants. So, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. It is one or the other. Either a person is saved by working hard for or earning their salvation, or they are saved by simply receiving it. It's either earn and deserve, which is the principle of law, or it's believe and receive, which is the principle of grace. So it's one or the other. It can't be, if it's through works, then faith is nothing and the promise is nothing. You know, if we can earn, be good enough to earn our salvation, we don't need faith. We don't need any of that. But on the other hand, if it is by faith, then works means nothing either. We just need to trust in what God has done for us and respond in thankfulness to what he's already done. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. So since the law represents the perfect righteousness of the holy God, and we people are born with a sinful nature, it follows that if I try to keep the law, I will only damn myself because I will constantly fall short. That's what this scripture is saying. The law brings about wrath. Anyone who thinks that they can be good enough to earn salvation or God's favor by keeping the law or just trying to be good enough is actually condemning themselves every time they break the law and fall short of God's perfection. All they're doing is proving to God and everybody else that they deserve to go to hell. You know, the punishment for sin is death, you know, eternity in the lake of fire. So if you're trying to be good enough and you're refusing to receive God's grace, to have his righteousness given to you, and you're trying to make your own righteousness, you've got no hope. The law brings about wrath. It will not save you. It will only cause you to damn yourself if you try and keep it. For the reasons we just talked about, all it does is stimulate the sinful desires that are already there. In verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And what does this mean? Well, Morris explains this. Transgression is the right word for overstepping a line. This is a particular kind of sin. This was for breaking a clearly defined commandment. So if there is no line, then there is no actual transgression. So if I don't set a line in the sand and say, you can't cross it, then there's no line to cross. You can't break that law. So anytime we are told not to do something, the sinful nature response is to want to do it. It's the old, you know, wet paint, do not touch scenario. If I just painted a wall, what am I going to do? If I don't want people to touch it, just be quiet about it, because people are going to walk past that wall and not touch it. They're not going to care. But as soon as you put, do not touch wet paint, everyone's going to say, is it dry yet? Is it dry yet? You know? And you're going to have to repaint the wall. So by putting the sign up, I'm giving them a line to overstep, a specific transgression to commit. And people will be strongly tempted to do so. That's what the law does. It sets up a line for you to cross. That's called a transgression. It's a specific word that is talks about this kind of sin. Now, but it's not the only kind of sin. All right, so, you know, before the law, oh, that means no sin? No, there's different types of sin. David Guzik says, there is a sin that is not the crossing of the line in the law of Moses. The root of sin isn't in breaking the law, but in breaking trust with God, with denying his loving, caring purpose in every command he gives. Before Adam sinned, he broke trust with God, and therefore God's plan of redemption is centered on a relationship of trusting, love, faith, instead of law-keeping. When we center our relationship with God on law-keeping instead of trusting love, we go against his whole plan. So just talking about what David Guzik just said, Adam sinned in two ways. First, he broke trust with God. He no longer trusted that God's way was the best for him. He didn't trust that God was in control and God loved him, and that the circumstances that God put him in were the best for him. And then he broke God's command to not eat the fruit of the forbidden fruit. So if I trust that what God says is best for me, that God loves me and has my best interests at heart, then I will obey him. Conversely, if I don't, then I won't. It's a very simple test. So I've just squeezed down the important parts from John 14, 15 through 24, which talk about love and keeping the commandments. So John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jumping down to verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is him who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. So that's what it's talking about there. We will obey him if we love him. And doubting his love is a sin. In the Old Testament, the Israelites doubted God's love at Massah, and that's called testing the Lord. They say, does God really love us? If he loved us, he wouldn't let us go through these hard times. Or if God loved me, he would give me these things. And that's called putting God to the test. And that's a sin. So 3, justification is according to grace through faith. So Romans 4:16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And the NLT. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses. So whether you're Jew or Gentile. If we have faith like Abraham's. So we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. So the condition for receiving God's righteousness is that you trust in the Savior. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. So verse 16, it says, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. So salvation is only possible because of God's grace, his unmerited favor toward us. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And from the NLT, it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, God saved you by his grace when you believed. See how we're saved by grace? I can put faith in a chair, and the chair's not going to, you know, save me from my sin. I need to put my faith in the right thing, yeah? If I put my faith in the Savior, then the Savior will save me. God will save me. So God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. This is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So faith simply describes how we can receive the grace that God wants to give us. And David Guzik describes this well. He's got a nice way of saying this. Faith is related to grace in the same way works is related to law. Grace and law are principles, and faith and works are the means by which we pursue those principles for our relationship with God. Is my relationship with God based on the principle of grace or the principle of law? Am I living by faith or am I living by works? Am I living by faith to pursue grace or works to pursue the law? Yeah? So verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. So why is this so important to understand? Why is this such a big thing that Paul is spending so much time talking about and repeating so often? Well, If I don't live by the principle of grace, if I don't understand the salvation I have received is a free gift, and I can't do anything to earn or deserve it, then I will live by the principle of law. So living by the principle of law causes me to think that I have to do good works to earn my salvation, or that I must be good or do certain things, otherwise God won't love me or bless me. But if I'm living by the principle of law, then the question becomes, just how much do I need to do in order for God to be pleased with me? See where that goes? If I'm living by the principle of law and I have to do certain things to cause God to show me favor or bless me or save me, depending on where you're at, the question becomes, just how much do I need to do? How many good works do I need to do? How much effort do I have to put in to earn God's favor? You know? And this causes doubt. And this is why many people doubt their salvation. And John Corson gives a good description of what happens if we live by the principle of law. Salvation must be by faith. If it were by works, we would always wonder if we were really saved. We would feel like we have to come forward every service and get baptized every Sunday. We would walk around feeling beat up, cast down, and done in continually. But when we understand that our relationship with the Lord is not based on anything we do or don't do other than simply believing, salvation becomes something we are not afraid of losing every week. And I'm amazed at how many people I talk to who are not sure if they're saved, if they've had a bad week or something, and I'm not sure if I'm saved, you know? So just they need to understand grace. And verse 16, according to grace. So let's explain grace a little bit. Grace, by definition, is giving without any consideration of whether or not the person receiving deserves it. Okay? So grace, by definition, is giving something to somebody without any consideration of whether or not the person receiving deserves it. The reason for the giving is all in the giver and not in the receiver. So the giving is completely dictated or motivated by the giver. Yeah? Person doing the giving. The gracious giver desires to give, so he gives. And there is no other reason. Yeah? So the recipient is just a recipient. There's nothing about the recipient that makes the recipient special. It's just that there was someone who wanted to give and they needed someone to give it to, yeah? And this is why sinful man finds grace so hard to understand. It's foreign to our nature to receive something when we haven't earned it and we don't deserve it. It offends our pride. By contrast, law, by definition, is giving which depends entirely on whether or not the recipient is worthy of the gift. And the reason for the giving is all in the receiver and not in the giver. If the receiver is worthy or has earned something, then the giver is obligated or forced to give. They have no choice not to, like when you earn wages at your job. They must pay your wages, yeah? You have earned that, you must get it. So the boss gives you your wages not because he loves you, not because he thinks, oh, he's such a nice person. No, he's giving you because he owes you, yeah? The reason for giving under law is all in the receiver, not the giver. Again, if the receiver is worthy or has earned something, then the giver is obligated to give. They have no choice but to. However, if the receiver is not worthy, then the giver has no obligation or reason to give them anything at all, and therefore nothing will be given. And that's why when you're living under the law, you bounce between these two things, you know? Have I done enough? Or have I not? And Romans 4:4-6 summarizes these two contrasting principles and the effects of grace and works. I read it from the NLT. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. And again, this is a principle of law. But people are counted righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. So that's really important. But people are counted as righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Notice the happiness there. The principle of grace causes us to just overflow with joy because we have received Christ's righteousness. We have the promise that he's going to work in us to make us like Jesus in a practical way too. And then we get a new body to live with him forever. Now, summary of this phrase or this concept of according to grace. When we understand this, it leads to joy. We celebrate receiving what we did not and cannot deserve. But living by the principle of law leads to either pride and arrogance as we think that we have been good enough, or doubting and depression if we think we have not been good enough. And verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. So the word here I'm going to focus on is sure. Are you assured of your salvation? Are you sure that you're going to heaven, right? If receiving the promise depends only on God's gracious nature, like the nature of the giver, then it is sure or certain. And why? Because God doesn't change. If he's decided he's going to give this to you, in our case, you know, our salvation, his righteousness, then he's not going to take it back. He's not going to change his mind, yeah? What does Hebrews 13:8 say? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in contrast, if the promise were of the law, it would be unsure and uncertain because of man's weakness, who is not able to perform it. And Paul said that. Nobody would know if they had done enough to earn their salvation, and this is exactly the problem with every other religion. They have no assurance of salvation. They all hope that they have done enough, but they can never be sure, and this is a horrible way to live. You can talk, and I've talked to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Buddhists, you know, Hindus, Sikhs. You ask them, are you going to heaven? And they don't, I don't know. They can't give you a definite answer. Here, it's telling us that we can be sure. Christians are the only people who can say for sure, you know, true believers, that yes, I am going to heaven. But we're not being proud about it. We're just saying, I'm sure, and it's not anything to do with me. It's all because of what God did for me. And there's a beautiful scripture in Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20. It says, God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise of salvation could be, what? Perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary, the presence of God, yeah? Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So I just want to encourage you guys today just to be sure, you know, and to rest in that confidence that you have in your salvation. And then when you have that, and there's no doubt, you're not doubting, you know, if you've had a bad day, have I lost my salvation? It's like, no, I'm saved. I've had a bad day, but I'm already forgiven. God still sees me as perfect. It's all good. You know, and it just gives you that confidence to get through this world and not be doubting your salvation and not doubting whether God loves you or not, you know. He's always going to be thinking about you as being perfect. So, summary and conclusion. Abraham is the father of all who believe, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, and that means all who believe. So once again, Paul reminds us of the importance of Abraham being the father of all who have put their faith in God for salvation. The promises given to the father also apply to the sons, the descendants, yeah? So if we have the same faith as Abraham, then we will share in the same salvation as Abraham. Just like God did for Abraham, we too will be credited with the righteousness of God. God will see us and treat us as having lived a perfect life. So Jew or Gentile, all people are invited to become spiritual descendants of Abraham by believing and receiving the same promise that Abraham was given. The promise being that God would send a Savior who would be the payment for all the sins of all mankind. Again, we believe, we receive. It's not earn and deserve. Father, thank you for these beautiful promises that you've given us, that we can be sure of our salvation because we had nothing to do with it. We cannot work for it. Nothing we do affects our salvation because we never earned it in the first place. It's just a gift, and the principle of grace says that the reason or the motive for the giving is always only in the giver. And the giver never changes his mind. God, you don't change your mind. And so we thank you for that. If you've chosen to give, then you will give and you won't take it back. And we can rest assured that nothing we do will ever jeopardize or cause us to lose our salvation. And so we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for who you are and loving us. And we just think about that verse. In Romans, but God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.